Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at Jesus' day in Capernaum. Remember, he was rejected in Galilee, and he left there, or we ended with verse 30. Now we're going to look at verse 31 through 39 first. Let's read those starting at verse 31. It says, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home." Now, we'll get to that in a moment, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. But we'll start with the taking the demon out of the guy. First, let's review just a little bit the rejection at Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth was the place where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, and he had his headquarters in Capernaum. And tonight he's going to get to Capernaum, his headquarters. And he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and this is in 4:16 through 20. And he was the one chosen to read. And the head of the synagogue was able to choose somebody from the audience to read and do the sermon on any given day. And he chose Jesus, and he gives Jesus the scroll. He gives him the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus picks the passage, and actually it's significant that he picks the passage because he reads Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a. And the 2a is important because he stops right in the middle of a sentence. And it's significant that he stops in the middle of a sentence because the sentence that he stops at, well, let's look back there just to review in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is one of those verses in the Old Testament that completely skips the church age, and you can't even see it. And you'll find those throughout the Old Testament because, as Paul said in the New Testament, the church age is a mystery. It can't be known unless God revealed it. And he didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. He hinted at it, but he never did reveal it. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where he stops in his quotation up in Luke chapter 4. But look at what the next phrase is. "And the day of vengeance of our God." So he's talking about the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But he doesn't say anything about the vengeance. Why not? That doesn't happen until the second advent. So he stops right in the middle of that sentence because he knew that that's a common practice in the Old Testament to talk about the first advent and go on to the second advent without even skipping a beat, and right in the middle of a sentence. Now, it's significant also that the speaker of these words back in Isaiah is the Messiah. And it's significant that Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of these words in 4:21. He says, And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And their reaction, remember, was enthusiastic. In verse 22 it says, and they were all speaking well of him. Speaking well is a word that means to bear testimony. So they were saying, all these things you heard about Jesus, they're true. And then it says they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Speaking well, they were wondering, and all of a sudden, they turned to rejection. And why do they turn to rejection? Right in the middle of the verse, in verse 22, it says they were speaking well of him. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And that blew the whole deal for them, because they knew him. What he was saying was great, but he's just the carpenter. You know, he's nobody. He's a nobody. So this ruined it for him. Now in verse 22b in our New American Standard, it doesn't really sound that negative, does it, when it says, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Look at Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, we have a recording of the same event, and we get a little better idea of what they're saying here when they say, isn't this Joseph's son? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And he talks about his brothers and his sisters, and they took offense at him. They didn't like it that he was saying all these things because he was a local boy. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? That's exactly what was going on here. Well, I know him. He's nothing special. He's just a carpenter. Their reaction went from favorable to rejection in just the blink of an eye. Shows kind of how fickle people are, doesn't it? Now we're going to have the day in Capernaum when we get to verse 31. And the first thing let's do is read verse 31. It says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now he was in Nazareth, and this is, oh boy, you can't see hardly anything on this map. But here's Nazareth on the map, and here's Capernaum. And it said they went down to Capernaum. Now we, when we read a map, usually say that going towards the top of the map would be going up, wouldn't we? And Ruth reminds me of this every time because I have a hard time remembering that. And I say, well, let's go down to Nebraska. She said, no, let's go up to Nebraska because it's above. And she's right. That's how we read maps now, isn't it? But in their day, when they said up and down, they went down from Nazareth to Capernaum because it was lower physically. And that's how they talked, you know, they referred to things as being lower. Actually, Capernaum was 700 feet below sea level of the Mediterranean, so it was very low. So they went down to Capernaum. So when you read it in there and you look at the map, and it kind of scratch your head and doesn't seem to make sense, that's why they phrase it that way. Because they looked at things as a matter of elevation. For example, we would say, let's go up to Colorado, if we were to use that, and down to Kansas, and down to Death Valley. They'd be really down. So no matter where on the map, that's why you see them going up to Jerusalem. And you can see them going up to one place and down to that same place, depending on where they're starting from. Now, a few things we should know about Capernaum is it had a prominent tax office there. And what the job of the tax officer was in Capernaum was to collect fees and duties. And when somebody crossed the Sea of Galilee or somebody took the Damascus Road that ran through there, they had to pay fees and duties. And the tax collector was the one who collected those. His name was Matthew, the tax collector. And it's the same Matthew that wrote the gospel, and we'll see that. So Matthew had a prime location. Boy, this was a great location. It was both on the Damascus Road and on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So he was probably did very well being a tax collector there. And this was the first place where Jesus called his disciples. This will be the first. Look at chapter 5 of Luke and verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.'" So he gave them a preview or a clue concerning what their life was going to be like from now on. He gave them a clue that it would be different. So Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew were called in Capernaum. So it's very important for our purposes. Now it was also the headquarters for the Galilean ministry of Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." He calls it his own city. It's his headquarters, so to speak. And we'll have many miracles taking place there, and we'll see those as we study on through the book of Luke. So we come to the synagogue in Luke, in verse 31 to 37, and the incident is a healing a man with an unclean spirit. And remember, this happened on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' activities on the Sabbath just drove the Jews crazy. It infuriated them all through the Gospels. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, in verse 15, this is the classic example of how the Jews reacted to his healings on the Sabbath. In verse 15, it says, "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Remember, Jesus just told him not to do that. And then in verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And of course, that kind of work was forbidden on the Sabbath. And how did he reply? He said, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" And the implication of that is very clear, that God does not stop working on the Sabbath. So if the Father doesn't stop working, the Son doesn't either. And this just drove the Jews into a frenzy. They knew exactly what the implication of what he was saying. Because look at verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now we say God the Father, and they said God the Father, but when he said God the Father, he meant it literally. He meant God the Father works on the Sabbath, so God the Son does too. And they knew that. They knew immediately what he was implying in that, what he said. So they were infuriated, and Jesus in the synagogues always infuriated them. Now we'll find five healings on the Sabbath in the book of Luke. First is the man with the unclean spirit. That's the one we have here in chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. Peter's mother-in-law, we'll see in verse 38. Look up at verse 38. It says, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them." That was on the Sabbath because they had just left the synagogue. Now he cures the man with a withered hand. In Luke 6 through 11, the crippled woman in Luke 13, 10 through 17, and the man with dropsy. That's a fun word, isn't it? Dropsy. Do they still call it that, Dan? No, it's edema now, right? They call it edema. It means swelling, fluid in the tissues, something like that. That's what dropsy is. We don't use that word much anymore. But the man with dropsy, he cures in chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. So as we go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 32, we find that again in Capernaum, they were amazed and astonished at his teaching. It says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now, the word amazed here is the word ekplaso. And ekplaso means to strike out of one's senses. Amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. So it's not just a little amazement. It's a big, huge amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Now, the miracle itself is he casts out a demon. Now, we have to stop here and make one thing clear. We hear this a lot, you know, well, they were pre-scientific people, and they were, you know, really pre-intellectual, and they didn't know the difference between a person being sick and being demon-possessed. So when somebody got sick, they just figured it was a demon. And some of that is true, but it's not true of the authors of the New Testament. They knew the difference between sickness and demon possession. They did not view disease as demon possession. Look at Luke 4, we're right there in 40 and 41. It says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. They knew the difference. You see how they said some of them were being healed of their sickness and some of them had demons. And they knew the difference. It's the same thing in Mark chapter 1. Let's look at Mark 1. In verse 32, it says, and when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. See how it separates those two groups, the ill group and the demon-possessed group? It's because they knew the difference. And I wanted to make this point clear because you hear a lot that, well, these writers of the New Testament, they didn't know the difference between sickness and demon possession. So anytime somebody got sick or maybe got delirious, they would associate it immediately with a demon. No, they wouldn't. They knew the difference. And we see that here. Demon possession is not another term for physical or mental illness. Demon possession in the New Testament is demon possession. And demons are always viewed in the Bible as personal beings, evil personal beings. A few things about demons. First, they leave a person. In verse 35, we have this, when Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. So demons can leave people. They speak intelligently. Verse 34 said, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? So demons speak intelligently. They possess accurate knowledge of Jesus. In verse 34, it says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew who he was. They had accurate knowledge. They show emotions and fear. And you can see that in this verse because they were afraid of him. So we can say that demon possession in the New Testament is not a psychological phenomenon. It's not a mental illness. It's not a physical phenomenon. Demon possession is a spiritual phenomenon. Now, it's interesting to note, in the entire Old Testament, demon possession is mentioned twice. If you want to read about it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 1 Kings chapter 22. Two occasions that mention demon possession in the Old Testament. Demon possession is mentioned only twice in the New Testament. if you don't include the Gospels. So nothing about them, hardly, in the Old Testament, nothing about them possessing people in the New Testament, except in the Gospels. You could conclude from that, then, there was a big upsurge of demon possession while Jesus was alive and during his earthly ministry. Because you just don't see him that much apart from the Gospels. Now, we need to do a little work with verse 34. And I wrote the Greek out for you. You don't have to know it, but I just wanted you to see how this read in the Greek. Because "let us alone" is a translation of the Greek word "a". This is the only time you see this word in the whole Greek New Testament, "a". It denotes surprise. It's a word that means disgust and hostility also. So "let us alone", that's going a little too far, I think. The word just means it's surprise, disgust, and hostility. And probably most of your New American Standards translate that "ha". Is that what you have? "Ha". Anyway, it's just a surprise marker, put it that way. And the rest of the phrase, "what business do we have with each other," is a translation of the words "te hemen kai soi". And what that means is, "te" means what, "hemen" means to us, "kai" is and "soi" is to you. So it says, "what to us and to you." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, we have to bring that over. That doesn't translate directly. And that's why I'm showing you this, because this "what business do we have with each other," that's kind of an interpretation. It goes beyond a translation. This is an idiom in the Greek language. "What to us and to you." The idiom denotes opposites. What it means is opposites. Opposite plans, opposite types of character, opposite aims, opposite goals. That's the idea we're getting across here. It doesn't mean "what business do we have with each other." It means we're opposites. We're not, you know, we're your enemies, you're our enemy. And they started it with a word of disgust. "You blankety blank. You're our enemy, we're opposites." And that's what the demons were basically saying. "We're your enemies, and you're our enemy." Not so much "we don't have anything to do with each other," because they did. They obeyed him. But just that they're enemies. Notice that in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, a demon was present right there in the synagogue. They never miss a service where truth is taught. Hopefully there's some here tonight. I say that with tongue in cheek, you know, but hopefully we're teaching truth here. And if we are, there's probably a demon hanging around somewhere. But don't think of that as demon possession. Demons are active in the church age, but very little is said of demon possession in the epistles. Another interesting thing about this section is in verse 36, where it says, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message?" The phrase "what is this message," the word "message" translates the word halagos, the word. What is this word? So he's speaking God's word, he's speaking truth, demons are present, and demons are his enemies, and he is their enemy. And he casts out this demon, of course. In verse 35 it says, "And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm, and amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with another, saying, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now we move to verse 38 and 39, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 38, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home." Remember Simon, Peter, So we're talking about Peter here. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. First, her condition. What sort of a condition was she in? Well, the word suffering soon echo, and this is kind of confusing, isn't it? I'll read the definition from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon for the word suneco. It means to hold together as a unit, to press in and around so as to leave little room for movement. And what has that got to do with being sick? In fact, look at Luke chapter 8. We see this same word used again in verse 45. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." And pressing in, that's the same word, suneco. So it means to press in, literally. That's the literal meaning. Now, figuratively, it was used of a sickness or disease viewed as pressing in on a person so that you couldn't move. And the worse you were, the more you were pressed in on, if you see that figurative use of that word. Now, Luke, it's interesting, uses this word. Remember what Luke did for a living? He was a doctor, Dr. Luke, as J. Vernon McGee always calls him. Now, Dr. Luke uses this word three times as often as the whole rest of the New Testament. In Luke's writings, you'll find this word. He was the physician, so he would use the physician's word. So he said suffering, and she was bedridden, couldn't get around, and she had a high fever. Now, in Jesus' days, they didn't use thermometers to judge fevers. And in fact, they didn't use how hot you were to the touch to judge fevers. There were two kinds of fevers in Jesus' day, mikros and megas. Mikros means small. Megas means big. So you could have a small fever or a big fever. That's what high is here. It was a big fever. So it was measured by the debilitating effect that it had. So she had a fever that was very debilitating. She suffered from a serious fever, we would call it. Now in verse 39, we have something interesting. It says, "And standing over her." And I say that's interesting because those words, "standing over her," are medically significant. They were used of the position that the physician took relative to the patient. Very common to use those words for that. So he placed himself in a position that was very typical of a physician. Of course, he was the great healer. So he placed himself in that position and then he healed her. Now, this healing is kind of interesting, isn't it? In verse 39, it says, "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever. It left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them." So the first thing we note, it's sudden. That was a sudden cure. There's two aorist tense verbs used there. They're rebuked and left. He rebuked, the fever left. Aorist points to a definite and a decisive action. Remember, an aorist tense? In this case, it points to a decisive action. Did not happen over a course of time. He didn't prescribe antibiotics and leave her, you know, take these and come back in 10 days and see if you're better or not. And it was absolutely immediate. When you read this, it's almost like a military thing. He rebuked it, it left. "Get out." "Yes, sir." And the fever left. So it was gone in an instant. Now notice, not only did the fever go away in an instant, but all the symptoms were gone. No recovery. And she immediately got up and started waiting on them. So it wasn't like that she had to recover. It was sudden and it was complete. Now how do you feel when the fever finally breaks? You get sick. You have a fever, the fever finally breaks, you feel great but exhausted, right? That's how I feel. I remember I had the flu once, I think, in the real flu, not just the flu that you call the flu, but the real flu. I like that, flu. Anyway, I was in bed for, 5 days that time, and just I could hardly move. And when the fever broke, I felt just great, but I was weak as a kitten. Now, not here. She had a very high fever. She was seriously ill, and she's cured with no convalescence at all. So you can't take this as being anything short of a supernatural cure. And that's why I go through all of this, because this was not at, well, Jesus, he might have been a physician, you know. And he went in there and gave her some herbal remedy that fixed what she had. Now, this had to be a divine intervention type of cure. She not only returned to normal, but she immediately got up and started waiting on them. So a burst of energy. Wow. Now, next week, we'll pick up with verse 40, and we'll see what the reaction to all this is. But we'll stop here tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this account of your son and his miraculous powers. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.